We've been considering what it means to make this remarkable Christian affirmation that the cross is the center. The cross is the center of history. The cross is the center of eternity. At the center of the throne of God is a Lamb who has been slain and whose praises will occupy us for eternity. The cross is the center of our Christian faith. The cross is the center of our Christian life. The cross is the center of our Christian world view. The cross is the center. We began some 3 weeks ago by considering that we can understand reality only by the cross. Because it was on the cross and in the death of Jesus Christ that the fullness of God's glory, the glory of his holy love, was revealed. And that the cross is the fullest revelation that there has ever been of the holy love of God. And we shall never understand reality unless we understand it in the light of the cross. Then secondly, we considered last week that we can never know God apart from the cross, because it is there at the cross that God dealt with the barrier of human sin, broke it down, opened a way by which we can come into his presence and come to know him. Now today, as we have already been several times reminded, our topic is overcoming evil. And we are going to see that the cross is the place of victory for Christ, and it is the place of victory for Christians. Those are our two topics, really. We're going to divide the theme of victory into the two sections of the victory of Christ and the victory of the people of Christ. Firstly, then, the victory of Christ. It's abundantly plain in the New Testament that Jesus did not only die as a martyr, or as an example, or as a revelation of the holy love of God, or as a savior, but also as a conqueror. And that the cross is depicted in the New Testament in conquest terms. To give you but one example in passing, we read in Hebrews 2:14 that through his death, Jesus broke the power of the devil who had death at his command. So that we're told there in the cross, Jesus actually broke the power of the devil. And the death of Jesus was not the tragic defeat which it looked, but a great and a glorious victory. Now, when people first hear that, if they're not already familiar with it, they respond with open-eyed, astonished incredulity, because it is clean contrary to all appearances. Look at Jesus on the cross. See him spread-eagled and skewered on the cross. Robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails, pinned there and powerless. And what we seem to be seeing is his abject defeat. And if there is any victory, it is the victory of pride and of prejudice, of brutal force, of jealousy, malice, hatred, and wickedness. And yet what appears, and what was, in a sense, the defeat of goodness by evil, was also and more certainly the defeat of evil by good. Overcome on the cross, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the irresistible might of Rome, he was himself crushing the head of the serpent, in fulfillment of that prophecy of Genesis 3 verse 15. The crucified was the conqueror, the victim was the victor. And from his cross, as a throne, Jesus is still ruling the world. Yes, but somebody says that's poetic, that's beautiful, sounds good. But what does it mean? What is the nature of the victory that Jesus won on the cross? Now, it's to answer that question that I invite you to struggle with me this morning. And I invite you to take your Bible and to turn to the second of the two Bible readings that we had today. And in the New Testament, you'll find it on page 189. It's the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And at the top of page 189, we look at verse 15, the threefold affirmation of victory. He, which is probably God, the Father, disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public example of them and triumphed over them in him, or as you will see at the bottom of the page in the margin, in it, that is, the cross. So that whether it's in it, the cross, or in him, the crucified Christ, God disarmed the powers, made a public spectacle of them, and triumphed over them. Now, there are three extraordinary verbs that portray what God did through the cross of Jesus. And all of these three verbs speak of the total overthrow of those superhuman, supernatural, evil intelligences, which in the New Testament are called principalities and powers, demons, if you like, under the control of Satan, their master. The first verb is, in some versions, that he stripped them off from him. Or in this version, he disarmed them. Here, the principalities and powers are pictured either as closing in upon Jesus, almost smothering and suffocating him and clinging to him like clothing, until God comes and strips them off from him. Or, as the New English Bible puts them, discards them like a garment. Or it may be instead that the principalities and powers are pictured as attacking Jesus, gathering round him to mount their assault with a very fearsome armory, until God arrives and disarms them, knocking their weapons from their hands. That's the first picture. Secondly, he made a public spectacle of them, openly advertising their defeat and his victory. And thirdly, he triumphed over them, or as the Greek verb may mean, according to the New English Bible again, he led them as captives in his triumphal procession. Three pictures, three models. He disarmed them, he discredited them in a public spectacle, and he defeated them. The cross is portrayed, you see, in this verse of Scripture as victory for Jesus. But again we say, what can that possibly mean? I mean, how can that possibly be true when you see him strung up there on the cross? Are we to imagine that there was some kind of cosmic battle, literal and real maybe, but invisible, in which the troops of heaven and the troops of hell were arrayed against one another and locked in deadly combat? I think not. Are we then to imagine, as some of the early fathers used to say, that God defeated the devil by some transaction or by some trick, either entering into a bargain with him that if he killed Jesus, he would release the rest of the world, or deceiving him into a trap, deceiving the devil into a trap, like a fish in a net or a mouse in a trap? Again, metaphors that some of the early fathers of the church employed in their endeavors to explain the cross? I think not. I don't believe there was either a cosmic battle, literally speaking, or that there was a transaction, or that there was a trick, but that the devil was defeated in different ways. How did Jesus defeat the devil on the cross? What does that mean? It's easy to say it, but what does it mean? I make two suggestions to you from the New Testament. The first is this. He defeated the devil by his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. You see, all through his life, relentlessly, the devil dogged the footsteps of Jesus, tempting him to disobey, tempting him to doubt, tempting him to discern God, and all the time Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil. After those three temptations that are recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, in the Judean wilderness, we know the story very well, Luke says the devil left him until an opportune moment. And we may be sure that there were many such opportune moments, many times when the devil came back and renewed his assault upon Jesus. Repeatedly throughout his public ministry, the devil resumed the attack. Once even through the Apostle Peter, who tried to deflect Jesus from the cross, said, "No, no, Lord, you don't need to suffer and die. Get behind me, Satan," said Jesus, detecting the voice of the devil even through the leading apostle. And I do not doubt, do you, that the devil reserved his fiercest onslaught upon Jesus for the time of the crucifixion. Surely he tried to get Jesus at the last moment to avoid the cross, or to escape the cross, or to deny God, or to take revenge on his enemies. Must he really drink that bitter cup? Must he submit to pain and insult without retaliation? He saved others, let him save himself. And through the priests, Jesus heard the voice of the devil. He could have saved himself. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He could have come down from the cross. Why not summon those legions of angels to come to his rescue and deliver him? And to all those subtle suggestions of the devil, Jesus turned a deaf ear. He refused to listen to the voice of Satan because he was submissive to the voice of God. He resisted the devil. He triumphed over the devil. He disarmed the devil because he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Now, my friends, you know that obedience of Jesus, that wonderful obedience of Jesus, is indispensable to our salvation. You ever thought about that? If Jesus had disobeyed one moment in thought, word, or deed, he would have needed a Savior himself. He could not have been our Savior. He didn't disobey. We can affirm with the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, "As by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous." And Jesus defeated the devil by his own personal, perfect obedience. And secondly, he defeated the devil by bearing the consequences of our disobedience. And here really is the heart of the argument, and again we need to struggle to understand it. It is because of our moral disobedience that we have fallen under the power of the devil. And the devil could have no power over us if it were not for our moral disobedience. And we need to grasp the two major instruments which the devil uses to keep us under his control. They are, strangely enough, the law on the one hand and death on the other, and both of them are mentioned in my text. I hope you have Colossians 2 open before you. If so, look back to verse 13. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." Of course the devil had power over you. You were spiritually dead. You were not in the kingdom of God. You were not yet alive. You were dead. And in that spiritual condition of death and alienation from God, you were under the devil's power. And you were not only dead, but the next verse 14, there was a certain bond or legal deed that hadn't yet been cancelled. The cancelling there at the beginning of verse 14 is the cross. But before then, there was a bond that stood against us with its legal demands. There is the Lord demanding obedience and condemning the disobedient. And somebody needed to come along and cancel that bond that was against us because of our disobedience. The law and death. This was the situation, the condemnation of the law, the experience of spiritual death and alienation, because of which we were in the power of the devil. Now you see the law, God's law itself is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. The trouble is with us and our disobedience of it. And because of our disobedience, instead of liberating us, the law has enslaved us with its condemnation. Instead of bringing us life, it has brought us a sentence of death, and we are condemned by it under this bondage of condemnation, dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, of course, it's remarkable if you're thinking with me, because both these things, the law and death, come from God. The law is the revelation of the will of God. Death is an expression of the judgment of God. But although they come from God, the devil uses them to tyrannize us. He taunts us with our bondage. He increases our misery by telling us that there is no remedy. So, do you see the logic of it? The only way to be rescued from the devil is to be rescued from the law and death, which are the instruments the devil uses to hold us in bondage. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done. He died for our law breaking, thus raising us from death and freeing us from the tyranny of the law's condemnation. And this is the argument, if you meditate upon it, in verses 13, 14, and 15. 13, he's raised us from the death of our trespasses and sins. Verse 14, he's cancelled the bond that was against us, the condemnation of the law. He's nailed it to the cross. And by those two things, he's disarmed the devil. And he has defeated him and rescued us. I don't know if an illustration would help. Supposing a man is in prison because he cannot pay a fine. The situation is made more miserable. It's miserable enough already, but it's made more miserable in his case by a sadistic jailer who gloats over his sufferings and drives him to despair. You will never pay your fine. Now, the only way to be rescued from that jailer is to be rescued from prison. And the only way to be rescued from prison is for some benefactor to come along and pay the fine. When the fine is paid, you're out of prison. When you're out of prison, you are freed from this sadistic jailer. Now, I know no analogy is perfect. I know the dangers of arguing from an analogy. But we were in prison, in debt to God, unable to pay our debts. And that wicked jailer, the devil, exploited our misery and drove us to despair. But along came Jesus and rescued us, overcame the devil by paying our fine, paying our debts on the cross. And it is in these two ways that we have considered that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross by maintaining a perfect obedience himself in resisting the devil, by bearing on the cross the consequences of our disobedience. He has conquered the devil and rescued us. The victory of Jesus. But now I come, for the rest of my time, to the victory of Christians. Because you see, for Christians as for Christ, life spells conflict and should spell victory. If you know your New Testament, you know that There's seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. All end in the same way. And that to each of those seven churches, Jesus says at the conclusion of the letter, "He who overcomes." And the Greek word means "he who gains the victory." He is describing the faithful Christian, the victorious Christian. And he who overcomes, well, he'll have access to the tree of life, and he'll be given the hidden manna, and he'll be like a pillar in the temple of God, and he'll share in ruling the nations, etc., etc. But these things are promised to him who overcomes. The most striking is the last of the seven, which is recorded in Revelation 3, verse 21, where Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and have sat with my Father in his throne." There Jesus draws a parallel, you see, between his own overcoming and our overcoming. His overcoming has led to his enthronement, and our overcoming will lead to our enthronement too. So the Christian life is depicted as a life of overcoming, a victorious life. Now again, what does that mean? That we are to be victorious like the victorious Jesus. I want to give you two examples. They correspond approximately to the two we've seen in the life of Jesus, but only approximately. The first I'm going to call the victory of faith. You know, don't you, that both James and Peter in their letters tell us to resist the devil. Stand up to him. And both of them promise that if we do so, he will flee from us. Is there anybody in church here who's afraid of the devil? There's no need to be. He has need to be afraid of us, if we are in Christ, the conqueror. No, we're not to be afraid of the devil. He's to be afraid of us. We're not to flee from the devil. We're to stand up to him that he may flee from us. It's he who is to do the fleeing, not we. But in addition to that, we're told how to resist the devil. Peter says, resist the devil steadfast in your faith. John writes, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. For who is he that overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, we can't stand against the devil in our own strength. It's far too puny. The principalities and powers are strong and wicked and cunning. So we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we're to put on the whole armor of God. And then and only then can we hope to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, we are to stand in the name of Jesus and resist the devil. Now continue thinking with me. Jesus resisted the devil. Jesus withstood the devil in that Judean desert when he was tempted. He didn't listen to the blandishments of the devil. He didn't toy with the devil's arguments. He didn't accept an invitation to sit down at the negotiating table. He rounded on the devil and said, "Begone, Satan, because it stands written, you shall not." In other words, the scripture had settled the issue for him, the moral issue that the devil was raising, so he wasn't prepared to argue. He wasn't prepared to discuss. "Get away, Satan, because of what stands written in the scripture." Now, you and I need to learn to do the same. And you know the only difference between Jesus resisting the devil and our resisting the devil is that we cannot do it in our own name and with our own authority as he could. We have to do it in his name and with his authority. And we need to remember that this Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and on the cross defeated and disarmed the power of the enemy. And it is by that faith, by that confidence in the victorious Jesus, and by that confidence alone, that we can hope to overcome. So when we're conscious of the devil's insinuating temptations, we need to round on him and say, "Devil, in the name of Jesus Christ who conquered you on the cross, scram, get out, leave me alone." I'm serious. Do you do that? I'm only learning to do it. Are you learning to do it? Withstand the devil. Resist the devil. So much of his power is bluff. He hasn't anything like the power that he pretends to have. Stand up to him, but do it in the name of the conquering Jesus. And that is the victory of faith. But then there is a second, and it's, oh, by the way, that's what is meant in Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the devil by the virtue of the death of Christ. But then the second is the victory of love. Do you recall how Paul ends the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good"? You see, we're in the same realm of conflict and overcoming and victory and defeat. It's the same language. It's the same vocabulary. And here we're not just to resist evil. We are actually to overcome it, to put it to flight in our own lives and in the lives of others, so that if our enemy hungers, we are to give him food. If he is thirsty, we are to give him drink. And by so doing, we shall heap coals of fire upon his head. A phrase much misunderstood. It doesn't only mean that we shall make him feel ashamed, though we shall do that. It means that we shall lead him to repentance. And that is the way to overcome evil by good, so that we're overcoming the malice of the enemy by loving him and serving him and being ready to forgive him. There is goodness that is actually overcoming evil. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says that return evil for good is devilish. Somebody's good to you and you're bad to him, that's devilish. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. And that is the way of the cross. That is the victory of love, overcoming evil with good. I don't know anybody in our own day who's illustrated better than that great American black, Martin Luther King. You know, in the eulogy that was spoken of him at his funeral by Dr. Benjamin Mays, the President Emeritus of Morehouse College, he said if anybody knew the meaning of suffering, Martin Luther King knew. His house was bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was falsely accused of being insincere. He was stabbed by a member of his own race, shot in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, deeply hurt because friends betrayed him. Yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. He went up and down the length and breadth of this world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. He believed with all his heart, mind, and soul that the way to peace and brotherhood is through nonviolence and love and suffering. Now, in a volume of Martin Luther King's sermons, there is a very remarkable one called The Strength to Love. It's an exposition of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies, and he wrote it in jail, in a Georgia jail. And he wrestled with the question, why should I love my enemies? And he gave himself several reasons. The first is the chain reaction of evil. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence in a descending spiral of destruction. The second is that hate is as injurious to the person who hates as it is to his victim. Hate scars the soul. and distorts the personality. Hate destroys a man's sense of values and his objectivity. And thirdly, love is the only force that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And it is in this sense that it is creative and redemptive. And he ends like this. With regard to the crisis of race relations that there was in his day in the United States, and no doubt still is to a lesser degree today, he says the darkness of racial injustice will be dispelled only by the light of forgiving love. We must, in strength and humility, meet hate with love. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. We shall win our freedom, and we shall win you. And our victory will be a double victory. It's the victory of love, you see, triumphing over evil. So, just a moment for my conclusion. The cross is the center. Is it? Is it the center of our lives? Is it at the center of our struggle with evil, and so of the secret of our conquest? I don't know what your struggle with evil is like. Mine is bitter, fierce, and lifelong. And I believe it is the same with every child of Adam, even when he or she is a child of God. There are times when we weaken and fall. Alas, there are times when I do. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are very powerful, and we are but dust and ashes. But beloved brothers and sisters, through the cross of Jesus, there is victory. It is there that Jesus Christ defeated the devil, and it is there that we shall defeat him too. When we're tempted, savagely tempted as we are, let us resist the devil in the name of the conquering Christ. That is the victory of faith. And when we're slandered and hurt and upset by people's unkindness and malice and injustice, let us follow the way of the cross. Let us not be overcome by evil. Let us seek to overcome evil with good. That is the victory of love. And I pray, may God grant us, even this very week, in these coming days, even maybe this afternoon and this evening, may God grant us many such victories of faith and love by the power of the cross of Jesus. Let us pray. Let us pray for victory through the victory of Christ. He defeated the devil, and so may we, in his power and by his grace. We worship you, Lord Jesus, as the great conqueror of the devil, of sin and death and hell, the conqueror of evil. By your obedience and by bearing the consequence of our disobedience, we thank you for your conquering power. And we thank you that there is victory for us. O Lord Jesus, grant us this week victories of faith and victories of love. And turn back the flood tide of evil in our lives. We ask it in the power of your name and for the glory of your great name. Amen.